A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 17, 1985, in the series, This Is Our Father's World, entitled, The Judgment That Aims at Salvation. The texts for the sermon are Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, and chapter 8, verse 21, and Isaiah 54, verse 8. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The story of Noah and the flood is a familiar story. We pretty much relegate it to children these days, I suppose. And yet this morning we want to see why it would be a story recorded in those first 11 chapters in which the writer of Genesis is setting the stage for the whole redemptive history that is to follow. In fact, the flood story is the very middle of those first 11 chapters. It's sort of the pivot of that prelude to redemptive history, God's movement through the history of Israel and Jesus and the church. We have in those 11 chapters some of the most fundamental convictions of faith of Israel, some of the most fundamental convictions regarding God, regarding humankind, regarding human history. Those 11 chapters were not simply selected willy-nilly, haphazardly. They were put together in order to set the stage for what would be the one story of the Bible, God's redemptive movement of grace by which He redeems the world. The flood story, the story of Noah, is a story that is familiar to us all, but perhaps it is so familiar that we have never really heard it. And by God's grace, perhaps we can hear it anew this morning as a story that tells us that in the course of our lives and in human history, there is judgment to be sure, but judgment that aims at redemption. That God is a God of judgment in the sense that no one gets off scot-free. And there is a moral seriousness in life and in the movement of history. But the story of Noah and the flood is a profound statement that judgment is God's strange work, that salvation is God's deep, genuine, personal work that is reflective of who He is. God is not a God of judgment. God is a God of grace. To the extent that judgment is present, it is always in the cause of salvation. And so look with me at this story for a few moments. First of all, the very fact that it is there in that context tells us that it is a statement of Israel's faith about something very profound in regard to God and His relationship to creation and to humankind. It is a statement of God who looked at His creation and saw it betraying His purposes. Who looked at His creation and saw it a fractured mess. A God who looked at humankind and the course of human history and made the most pessimistic possible diagnosis of the situation. And looking at the dismal reality of the created order and the human family, God's decision was to destroy. You read those verses after the fifth verse of the sixth chapter, and you'll see that it was God's determination to destroy. He looked and He gave this dismal prognosis and said, I will destroy it. And then, of course, appears Noah. And then appears that theme of salvation in the midst of this story of judgment. And you know the story. We don't have to rehearse it here. But the purpose of that context, in that broader context, is to give us a look into the very heart of God and to see there the conflict that was raging. It's not really a story about a big boat and two animals of every kind and a lot of deep water. It's a story about a struggle in the heart of God. He looked and he saw the mess and he said, I will destroy it. And he looked again and he saw Noah as an alternative possibility, as a man, not like Adam and Eve who chose wrongly, not like Cain who chose wrongly, but Noah as a man who walked with God. In Noah, he saw the alternative possibility and reversed himself and said, rather than destroy, I will judge in order to redeem and recreate. And so he did. The conflict was in the heart of God. Oh, the theologians down through the centuries have had a field day with that idea. If you would read the old King James, you would find that it says God repented himself. And there have been volumes and volumes written on whether or not it's possible for God to repent himself. Is it possible for God to change his mind, etc.? Because we have this high-flown philosophical idea about a God who is unchangeable and immutable, and impassible, unfeeling, uninvolved, unengaged with his created order. That's the legacy of our theological discussion about God. But the biblical God is a highly personal God who is involved, who is engaged, and who responds to the response of his created order. The biblical writers never had any philosophical problems with a God who was in conflict. God looked at the mess and he said, I will destroy it. But his decision to destroy it was a decision that came out of his realization that it was a hopeless mess, and he was so grieved and so full of anguish that he would not go on with it. The writer in one sense talks about God in a very human way, but in another sense, not in a human way at all. Because the human way of God's response would have been the angry response of a jealous tyrant. But you read the story carefully and you see no anger. You see no offended dignity. You see a parent grieving because this grand scheme that he had run afoul. You see a God grieving in his heart at the human situation. But Noah presents an alternative possibility, and so you have the story of the ark and the rising floodwaters and the salvation of that remnant, and then the waters recede. In the eighth chapter in 20 into 22, we read how Noah came out of the ark and built an altar and offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And that's the very pivot of this section, and there is the most remarkable statement, something that I never realized before, but right at the heart of this whole narrative, God says, I will never destroy it again. The conflict in God's heart is solved. There is a new resolution. He says, I will never do it again. Why? Well, I suppose because that judgment was so terrifying that he expected the human race to straighten up, right? I mean, isn't that how we've always gotten religion? The fear of God that keeps you straight? The threat of judgment that keeps you on the straight and narrow? Isn't that what religion is all about? Controlling people by portraying Big Daddy upstairs who keeps books on you? Now, interestingly, in that 8th chapter in verse 21, he doesn't say, I'll never do it again because now I believe that they've gained new insight, or that somehow or other they've been shaken to their boots, or that there'll be a different record, or that they'll have better intentions, or more faithfulness, or greater diligence. That verse says, I'll never do it again, even though I know they are hopeless. I'll never destroy it again, even though I know that every inclination of their hearts is always evil from their youth upwards. Now, isn't that an amazing proclamation of radical grace in the face of radical human evil? Isn't that an amazing statement of the gospel in the face of human failure, futility, and hopelessness? You know, if you ever let the Bible loose, it is a most exciting story. Religion is so boring and dull. Be good, keep your nose clean, work hard, and finally, you'll be ushered into the pearly gates, robed in white with a rusty halo. How dull can it be? The exciting thing about the Word of God is that it says that we are one confused, chaotic mess, and God won't let us go anyway. I'll never do it again, even though I know that this bunch I've created are hopeless. Every inclination of their hearts, only evil continually. There's no more dismal statement of the human condition, and there's no more radical proclamation of the marvelous grace of God than this old flood story that we thought was simply for children. And then, of course, it goes on in the 9th chapter to speak about the reinstitution of that covenant, that determination to be with his people, to be in communion with his people, to stand by his creation, never to abandon his creation, to be the faithful covenant partner in the face of the unfaithfulness of the human covenant partner. And he says, if you want me to write it in the sky, take a rainbow, so that the first story of creation ended with God serenely at rest on the Sabbath, and the story of this second recreation gives us the story of the bow, which is a weapon of war, at rest in the sky. God laying down his weapons, as it were, and taking us as we are. Because if he didn't take us as we are, he could never have us at all. And he is not a God to judge, but a God to redeem and to save. And he will not be defeated in the case of his children or in the case of his dream for the world he brought into being. Human hopelessness, radical grace, hope in God. So Reagan and Gorbachev go to Geneva, and for weeks and months they posture and they maneuver and they try to come in having the position of power and the upper hand. Isn't that whole grand international game absolutely, diametrically contrary to everything we know about the kingdom of God? But so it is in the power games of nations. And the two leaders will come and they'll try to come out with some little victory. some propaganda game, and perhaps just edge the world back from the brink of disaster. And we'll pray, and we should pray. We should pray for God to move, to do something in our world, and God does work through the ambiguity of historical structures and institutions. And we may never despair and throw up our hands and simply back out of the process. So we will pray for Reagan. We will pray for Gorbachev. But is our hope there? Is that where our hope rests? Wouldn't we be fools to bet our life on the successful outcome of a summit conference? Doesn't that set in sharp contrast where our hope ultimately must be? God bless the leaders. God spare the peace. But, O God, our hope is not in men, but in Thee alone. And so you're going through deep waters. And so perhaps you're in difficult straits. And you hear the word of God. I hid my face from you for a moment, but now I have pitied you with a love that never fails. You hear the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of the exile. Incidentally, the same time when this flood story came to written form, the exiles in the darkness of Babylon's night, wondering if their God had abandoned them, and they hear the prophetic voice in the name of God says, "For a moment I hid my face, but I have embraced you now with compassion." The exiles in darkness, wondering if God had abandoned them, experiencing the judgment of history, wondering what would be their end, hearing the prophetic word of God coming to them and saying, "The steadfast love of the Lord never fails." The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. Though the mountains depart and the hills be removed, my steadfast love will not depart from you. The covenant of my peace will not be removed. And so you, in your deep valley, in your dark night of the soul, hear the word of God, and it says to you, "I love you with a love that will never fail." It says to you, "The covenant of my peace will never be removed." That word comes to you in every situation and circumstance from the God who saves and redeems and will never fail with any of His children. And it says to you, "Trust me, because when you go through the waters, they'll not overwhelm you. And when you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you go through the flame shall not kindle upon you to burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, moves with us through history and through the events of men and nations and in the course of our individual lives. And He is the God who works together all things together for the good of those who love Him. And He'll never let you go. No matter how dark the night, how cold the winter day, trust Him. For He will hold on to you, for He has pledged. And His own name and honor are dependent upon it. Not because maybe eventually you'll clean up your act. Because you probably won't. He'll not let you go anyway. Because that's just the way He is. Thanks be to God. The God of radical grace.